your voice speak to us today. Secure us by your Spirit. Speak to us by his presence. And ultimately, Lord, that you would glorify your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our hearts, and in our midst, and in our community, we pray, in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. The comedian Lily Tomlin wrote about forgiveness that forgiveness means giving up all hope for a better past. And we can see where she's coming from, right? Oftentimes, our clinging to wishing that we had a past that was different than the one that we have keeps us, you know, locked into a cycle of bitterness and frustration and anger and malice, wishing that it was something else. As we've been following in this story of Joseph, and we've been seeing how this family that's been marked and marred by broken, fractured relationships, by how sin has had its root in driving wedges between them and inflicting a lot of pain, a lot of hardship, a lot of, you know, what we would call in today's psychological age, abuse and trauma, and wondering, well, what is God's work? What's going to happen to this family that's supposed to be the, you know, God's people, and yet God is doing a work through the life of Joseph. And if you've been walking with us through this story, we've seen as Joseph, currently unknown by his brothers, currently unknown like who he is, as he just seems to be a lord over Egypt and the dispenser of grain in a time of famine, and yet all along the way, Joseph is giving them tests. Are they the same people who threw me into slavery, who sold me, almost killed me? Are they the same people who started this horrible journey of life that I've been succumbed to? Or are they different? Have they changed? And what we see, you know, what we left off last week as he, you know, holds back his brother Benjamin, his father's other favorite, and says he's done something wrong, kind of framed him. And yet what we see, rather than the other 10 brothers saying, hey, you can take him, Judah rises up and says, take me instead, showing true and genuine transformation. And it's in there, we're going to be picking up on page 50 of your pew Bibles, it's in Genesis chapter 45, as Joseph finally reveals himself. And we see this, perhaps one of the most powerful glimpses of forgiveness and reconciliation. I'm a little hot, can we turn me down a smidge? Start reading with me at verse 1. So then Joseph, my PowerPoint. There we go. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one that you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh, lord over his entire household, ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord over all of Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You will live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all that you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it's really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt, about everything that you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin, and he wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. He kissed all his brothers, and he wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. We see this in this passage, just a snapshot of forgiveness. That's, you know, the emotion just jumps off the page. As Joseph is weeping, unable to control himself of all the things that have occurred. Brought to tears by just, well, being able to be reunited in a new way with these brothers that once harmed him. And we see, you know, within this snapshot of forgiveness, you know, well, he draws them near. He assures them of pardon. He doesn't make them wonder if retribution is going to be coming down the pike. He offers real, true, painful forgiveness. He offers to them life. Move here so you can live. There's 5 years of famine. I will provide. He hugs, he kisses, he weeps. All these things, and all the emotion, just, you know, and the momentum of the event just comes off the page. It is a beautiful scene. And, you know, last week after the sermon follow-up, and even in email, you know, I got to hear different stories of real, genuine forgiveness over, you know, say, really tough events. And they're beautiful. They're astounding. They take you back. They're like, wow, I can't believe somebody could forgive for something that, you know, that cut them that deeply. And yet, most of us, despite seeing how beautiful it is in the lives of others, well, it's much harder when it's our own lives. When it's our own justice that needs to be put aside. Our own quest for our rights. Our own bitterness that needs to be stamped down. There's a blogger named Scott Siskind who writes correctly about society, where he says that, you know, there's a lot of people who say, I forgive you, and what they really mean is no harm done. And a lot of people who say, well, that was unforgivable, when they really mean, well, that was genuinely really bad. And oftentimes we have these labels about what's forgivable and what's not. And it, you know, and the things that are really, truly, genuinely bad, we say, well, that's unforgivable. And yet when we see these snapshots of real, true forgiveness, we see how beautiful such a thing can be. And the problem is, well, how do we get there? And oftentimes it's, well, very difficult. And the story of Joseph, you know, brings about, well, at least one of the motivations for forgiveness. You know, the scriptures have many different motivations, many different reasons why we should forgive, many different resources to draw upon. But Joseph, here we're focusing on one. And it's really a convergence of these two themes that we've been going through for quite a while. If you remember, we've broken the story of Joseph into two parts, and the first one was about our hope through hard circumstances. Where in the midst of all of the painful providence of God in Joseph's life, as he was sold into slavery, thrown into prison falsely, left there for years, there was this abiding and securing hope that God had promised him. And he was able to hold fast to that. And then we shifted and we began to talk about, you know, these relationship and family stuff and all this. And here at this passage, in chapter 45, what we see is these two themes converge. How does Joseph forgive these people? Well, ultimately, it's because he has a different story into which he places his suffering and his hardship. That we can forgive when we place ourselves into the larger story of God. When we see, well, we're part of something bigger than ourselves. And so we see, you know, in the midst of God's story, what Joseph sees is, well, God's agency. right? God is the one whose hand is at work. God is the one who, he's the one who put him into suffering, he says. Three times in just this passage, what does he say? He said, you know, verse 5, and now, don't be distressed, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that, who sent him? God sent me. Two verses later, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve life and a remnant of the earth and save your lives. And the next verse, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, if you, you know, spend time in, you know, talking about, you know, Christian apologetics, talking about the problem of evil and suffering, you know, one of the things that we often do is we want to get God off the hook for suffering, off the hook for some of the painful experiences we had, off the hook for when we look at our lives of all the ways that things did not go well, did not go correctly. But here, Joseph puts him on the hook. He's the one who did it. He's the one who's at work. And yes, I mean, even though he says, like, it wasn't you, it was God. I mean, obviously, there was a part where, yes, the brothers did something. And he acknowledges that in verse 4. He says, it's me who you sent into Egypt, sold into Egypt. But ultimately, God's hand is the one that's driving his story. God's hand is the one who's pushing him through that painful providence. And this can be, well, both very discouraging, but encouraging. It's discouraging because, like, God would do that? But it's also encouraging, right? What I've suffered, the sins of others that have hurt me, they are not a departure for God's will for my life. The ways people have harmed me and hurt me, it hasn't deterred God's agency that's at work. He's still moving. His hand is on me in the midst of that. And I can hold fast to that. You know, this past week, I went to Christine Labrum has a shepherd seminar for people who are, you know, pastors or, you know, in ministry, whether lay or vocational. And, you know, towards the end, she read from Isaiah where, you know, that talk about, oh, you are the potter, I am the clay, and played this, you know, this video of a local master potter as he's crafting these things. And I've seen different videos of potters before, and most of it always looks so, you know, easy and smooth. But what grabbed me this time in seeing this video is, well, how it begins. It begins, you know, with the potter taking this clay and slamming it with violence and force. Work out the air bubbles or mix the clay. But, you know, I'm struck by the violence with which the potter treats the clay to get it ready for its shaping. And that's what we see at some level in our own lives. The hand of God inflicting violence in order to be shaped, in order to be formed, in order for him to do what he wants. And so as Joseph is looking at his own past and history, all the harmful things, he said, God had a hand in this. And that allows him to forgive. And similarly, it's not just that God, you know, has agency in this story, you know, this larger story, that God has a purpose. Right? God has a purpose for what he did. Right? Some of these same verses, but, you know, we're going to emphasize different words, right? Verse 5. And now, don't be distressed, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was what? To save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And verse 7. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. We see, you know, that God's hand in this painful providence, not only, you know, it's his hand, but it's his hand for a purpose. That Joseph is able to forgive them, to bring reconciliation, because he sees that God's purpose in this whole thing was a good one. It didn't deter him from his purposes. And what does this mean for God's people? It means that when we are having hardship, when we're struggling to forgive, when it seems like we're under the thumb of the world or people who are hurting or, you know, destroying our lives, And we recognize, well, I need to recognize all of this is part of one of God's greater purposes for my life and for the life of the world. That God's purposes remain and they continue. Now, many of us, you know, we have a tendency, and I know this tendency is within me, to, in the midst of those kind of hardships and frustrations, is particularly when they come from people within the church, to want to seclude ourselves, to step away, to spend some time away from God's people, away from the congregation meeting, to lick our wounds and, you know, hope to heal. And I can completely understand that. Fortunately for me, I have to be here. So, you know, I just have to come. But, you know, for many of us, you know, many of the rest of us, we don't have to be here, right? And it seems so much easier just to say, well, man, I'm going through too much right now to be in the midst of those people. Perhaps, especially if you've been, you know, a victim of unfair gossip or slander from people within the church, or you've suffered some level of sexual or spiritual abuse, or perhaps even just a family member who has hurt you deeply, who always puts on their religious garb. And you say, I need to spend some time away from them. And I've encountered many such scenarios where people, hoping that they can have some time to heal, rather than heal, they end up diving deeper, more and more into their dismay, their anxiety, their frustrations. And this larger purpose of their life, and even the suffering, even the stuff that comes from God's people, like Joseph experienced, that God has his hand in that to do a work. And we think, if I can spend some time away, then I can heal. But ultimately, we lose sight that God has a greater purpose, a greater story in which this plays. And being apart from God's people, you will not hear that story. You'll become more myopic, more self-focused. You'll have that heart that curves in on itself. I've seen many such scenarios. One in particular, just it comes to mind of a godly woman who loves the Lord, devout in faith, but suffering. Betrayed by family. Betrayed by a church who took some gossip about her and assumed that it was true. Deaths in her family of prominent people. And then added to that, medical conditions that, you know, scaring her to death. And in the midst of all that, she secludes herself from God's people, despite being, you know, a woman, it's powerful in faith. Faithful, you know, or, you know, had seemingly been faithful, and, you know, we've seen the fruit of that. And rather than being that steadfast bulwark of faithfulness, what she became is overly anxious, terrified of everything, unable to see the light of what God is doing, even for things that where God has shown himself faithful. And rather than being that model of devotion and steadfastness, she succumbed to a spirit of fear and anxiety, self-consumed and more anxious than ever. Why? Because the church, the gathering of God's people, it is the constant reminder that life is not about you. Life is more than your comfort and your pleasure, that you have a purpose. And your suffering can fill into that purpose. Just as, you know, if you've ever gone through a catechism, these same things that we rehearse at the very beginning about what life is about and where our hope is, that are, you know, really twisted into us from the very beginning, because this is what's going to secure us through the hardest of times. What is your chief end, oh man? To love God and glorify him forever. Is that stopped or stymied by the suffering that you've encountered? No. Is that hindered by the fact that you've been sinned against? No. Your purpose remains. the glorious purpose of God for your life. What is your only comfort in life and death? As the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, that I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, who assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Where else do you find such a reminder in the world? Where else do you find this tendency, you know, a prevention for this tendency to have your mind and your heart wrapped in on itself, consumed with your own misery? Where else do you find this ability to call your heart to say you're part of something much bigger than yourself, in which your suffering plays a role, in which the sins of others has a purpose? Only here in this body of people called the church, right? And so we see that in this larger story of God, we see his agency at work, we see his purposes at work, we also see his intentions at work. It's fairly similar to purpose, but it is not just that God has a purpose, but he has a purpose with good intentions, right? It's not just to save, but it's to save for a remnant, to save your lives, he says. Or in verse 8, you know, he even in Joseph's own life, what has God had done? Well, he's made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of the entire household, and ruler over all Egypt. And spoken very clearly at the end of the book, perhaps the most poignant way it's spoken in all the scriptures, as Joseph reassures his brother one last time, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's being done. That the intentions of others do not overcome the intentions of God, and God has good intentions for his people. God desires good things for his people. And in the midst of suffering, in the midst of being the one who's been sinned against, don't forget, there is a God who, a redeeming God, one who has good intentions for his people. Now, this brings up another question, because you know what we see in Joseph's life. You know, this is a little map of his life. There we go. Right. So you know, Joseph at the beginning. Well, you know, he's doing pretty well. He's high up there. Gets a nice robe, and then he's what? Sold into slavery. And goes down. And then he gets, you know, rises up in Potiphar's court, and then he's, well, sent into prison unfairly. And in prison, well, ultimately, he's able to, you know, get out, tell Pharaoh his dreams, get and exalted to, you know, overseeing all of Egypt. And then finally, he's able to reconcile with his brothers. And, you know, Joseph, at some level, in the time when he meets his brothers, well, he's up here. He can see everything. He can see how God used all these different valleys that he's been in, all these different hardships, the results of these abuses, ultimately to raise him up and to accomplish his purposes. And he's able to see that. And you may be wondering, well, that's good for Joseph, but I'm here. Can I forgive here? Joseph can see all that God did. Joseph can see how all these things work together for his good. Joseph can see how God had a purpose and good intentions for all these things. But I'm here in the valley, and I don't see a way that I'm going to go up. My daughter, killed by a drunk driver, is never going to again sit at our dining room table. The years I wasted being abused is never going to be able to be recovered. The words that still sting as I think about them, that play on a never-ending loop in my mind, that cut me deeply each time, not letting these wounds to scab over. How can I forgive here? Could Joseph have forgiven here before his exaltation? And I want to say yes. Why? How? Ultimately, by faith. And what faith does is while you're in the valley, you see forward to the future. And when you see forward in the future, from there, by faith, you can look back on your circumstances. When you're in the valley, as God's people, as those who have been secured and bought by Christ, you can even then see forward. And from there, from what the Lord will do in your life, see back to the sufferings that you are currently enduring. Why is it that Jesus, from the cross, in the midst of being tortured, in the midst of being hanged to death, can pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Because Jesus can see beyond the grave. Jesus can see the resurrection. Jesus can see that the Lord will not abandon him to the grave, but the Lord, in calling him to go and to suffer and die on your behalf, would not leave him there. He would vindicate him. He would raise him up, that he would glorify, give him a glorified body, that he would make him both Lord and Christ over all the earth, that he would give him a name that's above every other name, that at his name, every tongue in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every knee will bow, declaring, "He is Lord." By faith, as God's people, we can look forward to this hope of the ways that God will redeem you in your life, because we know, even if you're in the valley, even if you die in the valley, that He's a redeeming God, and that the grave is not the final word on your life. And that the oppression and the affliction and the abuse and the whatever we want to label it, that does not have the final word for God's people, because we have a God who's a redeeming God. We have a God who cares about redemption so much, or it's just that this is what he does. How much does he care? How much does he care about redeeming the lives of his people? How much does he care about redeeming the suffering of his people? We may be tempted to think that it's like, you know, when you're going on a journey and you're trying to get to your destination and you're willing to do a small pit stop off the highway just to get back on the road. And that's the length that God will go to redeem his people. Right? If it's not too much of a fuss, if it's not too much of a, you know, doesn't throw off the end plan too much, then he'll redeem. No, beloved. Redemption is the plan. Redemption is the goal. Redemption is the end point of the journey. This is where it's headed to. And we can see this because, well, how much does God care about redemption? Well, he gives his son. He gives his son to take on human flesh to suffer, you know, with us and as us, that we who are in him will be redeemed with him. And in just a couple weeks, as we have this, you know, a baptism service, what does this proclaim? That we who die with him will be raised with him. We who suffer in him will be glorified with him. We who live in him will receive the fullness and the goodness that of God, and as he redeems us at every part of our lives. And I cannot promise you that, like Joseph, you'll have that Hollywood ending, that in this life that, you know, you'll go from prisoner to prince, from a pauper to wealthy, to, you know, from a slave to a guy in charge. But I can promise you, and I can proclaim to you, that there is a God who does such a thing, and that he is faithful, that his intentions will not be deterred, that his purposes will not be thwarted, that when our wills fail, that his wills persist. When our kingdoms crumble, his kingdom endures. When our pain lasts, his joy overflows. And this is the God who proclaims to us this morning. And by faith in the midst of our hardships and difficulties, by faith in the midst of our deepest, darkest valley, we can see through to the other side of the glory of what God will do for his people. That we can even now look back on our life and say that God is being faithful. His purposes that are good are being accomplished. That when I'm up on the mountaintop, whenever that will be, I will look back and be able to proclaim, God has been good. God has been faithful. God has secured my life. God has not left me abandoned. God has not left me to face these problems alone. God has not left me in the pit. God has not thrown me as an exile and left me in the wilderness. No, God has been good. As his people, this is your inheritance. This is what allows you to forgive while you're still down there. It's because you have a God who is a redeeming God. And he's your God. And that all that we can say and all that we can experience, we will ultimately agree with what Paul says in Romans 8:28. For we know all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. God is a good God. And so, beloved, if you're struggling with forgiveness and you're still in the valley and unable to see the fulfillment of God's purposes, proclaim this to yourself. Again and again, assure yourself of these old truths that you perhaps know in the abstract. Proclaim them until they become real, until you believe them with a whole heart. Proclaim them to yourself until your whole heart is captured by this idea. And then forgive. And see the glory of God at work. With that, I'd like to invite up Wes as we prepare to take communion. Let's pray. Father, in your grace and in your goodness, come and speak to us. Secure us once again by your life. Glorify yourself in our presence, we pray. In the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.